I'm going to talk about the judgments. I'm going to talk about the judgments in relationship to the holy days, because you may not have thought of them in that manner. So let's begin here, first of all, in noticing what's stated here in Acts, the 24th chapter. So you remember, Paul was apprehended by the Romans because he was accused of fomenting tumult, and they didn't know who he was. They were going to, as they call, give him a scourging to get a confession out of him, and he asked him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and is uncondemned? And the fact is, in that time period, if you scourged a Roman citizen, it was a death sentence. That's how serious it was to abuse a Roman citizen. But anyway, to make a long story short, they got him up in front of the governor, Felix. And they went through this dissertation there. The representatives for the powers that be were trying to find him guilty. And anyway, the governor was rather moved by it. And so we read here in verse 22, this is Acts 24, verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, well, I'll make the decision, so I won't read all that. And then verse 24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, so she was certainly aware of the laws and all those kind of things, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled. The judgment to come. There is a judgment coming on every single one of us, and there's a judgment coming on every human being on the face of this earth. Now, let's notice what we read here in Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27. It is appointed for men to once die, but after this, judgment. The thee is not in the original. After this, judgment. And in Hebrews 6, verse number 2, Hebrews 6, verse 2, what is one of the fundamentals of belief? It is not laying again the foundation of repentance of dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, when you look at the annual holy days, I would like to point out that the first four of these holy days, and I'm talking about the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and what is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, all represents one judgment. Why do I say that? Because if you understand the significance of the Passover and what it represents, if you understand the significance of the Days of Unleavened Bread and what they represent, if you understand Pentecost and what it represents, then you see very plainly that anyone who's called to the knowledge of the truth now and is applying these aspects, which is required of every one of us as individuals, is now being judged. Your judgment is occurring now. And what's going to happen to you is going to be determined on what you do now. That's the trouble with so many people. They can't think far off. They only think immediately. And they don't realize that if you can't be faithful in the things God's given you now, what makes you think he's going to give you something greater? That's what Jesus said. If you can't be faithful in the little things, what little things has he given you? That's what the Bible tells. That's all instruction in the Bible. To us as individuals, to each one of us, and to each mother, to each father, to each married person, each single person, you've all been given certain things that are required of you. Those are the little things. And if you can't even live up to those things, as Christ said, how can you be entrusted with the true riches? Because this is the testing ground right here and now. Your character is being proven. Now, we know what the Passover represents. It's the sacrifice of Christ. Now, what's so significant about the sacrifice of Christ? The fact is, unless you recognize that sacrifice, and unless you accept it as having been paid in your stead, you're not even on the first step to salvation. That's the first step. And that sets the stage for you to enter into a judgment period. That's here now. If you've been called to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let's notice Romans 5 and verse number 6. I'll read a few passages here that will indicate what I'm saying. Romans 5 and verse number 6. When we were still without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Every single human being is without due strength. Why? You do not have the power within you. None of us has the power within us to be able to do what God requires and says we must live up to. There's only one way you can do it. The Passover sets that stage in motion. I'll read verse 19. Because as we saw here, we were redeemed not with corruptible things. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what paid the price. You know, if a person is involved in slavery of some kind, and certainly as they had it in ancient Israel, although it wasn't slavery, as we came to know it later on here in this country and in other parts of the world, it was servitude, usually as a result of financial failures of one type or another or circumstances, they could be redeemed. You cannot be redeemed from sin except through the blood of Christ. No one can make a payment for you and get you off the hook. There's only one thing, and that's the blood of Christ. That sets the whole thing in motion. And when God gave you that truth, he set that judgment in motion with you, and you must recognize it. Now notice John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned. Now what happens in the judgment if you're on the wrong side? You're condemned. So he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now keep in mind, of course, we must recognize that has to do with the calling, and many are invited and few are chosen. Many people are being invited, they don't pull through. But in John 8, verse number 24, I've commented on this before. I was so struck by this, I've never forgotten it in my life. I went down to Wooster, Ohio to visit a woman. She wasn't around. And her son finally rounded her up after about 15, 20 minutes and brought her in. And she just had left a poker game. She'd been up all night long playing poker. And she's a chain smoker. And I sat down in the house with her, and I started talking with her about the truth, and I end up telling her, now look, and I don't even remember what her name was. I said, Mrs. Jones, I said, if you're going to really follow Christ and be a Christian, you've got to give up smoking and gambling. She looked me right in the eye, and she said, well, Mr. Clark, if I had to give up smoking and gambling, I'd have nothing to live for. Now, can you imagine that? That's how people get wrapped up in things of this world. It's more important to them than anything in life. Well, she had an invitation. God gave her an invitation, and she chose to reject it. So that's what we need to realize. So as we read here in John 8, verse number 24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. So what sets the stage, of course, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you're accepting that. Now let's notice Colossians 1, verse number 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. Here's what he did. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. I hope he's delivered all of us. I'm afraid some of us haven't allowed him to deliver us. We're still wrapped up in the things in this world are more important than God and his truth are. Satan still has us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So now we're on the path, aren't we? Now we come to the second thing. We have to rid sin out of our lives. And the degree by which we're going to be judged in this life is the degree by which we put sin out of our lives. We know that leaven represents sin, and we know the text in Exodus 12 and 1 Corinthians 5:8. But let's notice Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So doctrine requires obedience. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of the servants of righteousness. So we've been set free. Now, once we're set free, then that gives us the opportunity to really start living God's way. Because there are people that are so absolutely enslaved to various things in this world, they couldn't give them up on their own no matter how they tried. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when the flesh is weak, the flesh needs help. And if you don't seek for that help, you're not going to receive it. Matthew 15:19. We're talking about those things that defile the human man and keep him in a state of defilement. Now, of course, remember, back in Jesus' day, it was all physical. That is, the Pharisees, their whole religion, the Jewish religion was physical in nature. And to them, defiling, getting defiled meant getting your hands dirty, not washing them properly before you ate, and these various things. And he said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. This is what needs cleaning. And the degree by which we're able to remove this defiling from ourselves is the degree by which we are undergoing judgment. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Sure, it's going to come out of the mouth eventually if it's spoken. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. Not eating with dirty hands. Although that might not be good for you health-wise, because you may pick up germs, but on the other hand, there are the thing that really is dangerous is what takes place within. So our whole physical life is a time period of going through this, of putting sin out of our lives. And is there hardly a day goes by when we're not confronted one way or another? Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27. Here I just read about defiling. And what does it say? There shall by no means enter it. That is the kingdom of God, this new Jerusalem. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes or practices an abomination or a lie. You know, some people couldn't tell the truth if it would serve them better than a lie. They're inveterate liars. And they just picked it up as little children, and I mean, you can't believe a word that comes out of their mouths. You know, people take all this kind of thing very, very lightly. And they'll just say this little thing and say that little thing. What do you think Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't say you need to just be brutally honest with everyone under every circumstance, but you don't need to tell them everything. When Samuel was going to anoint David, remember that? He said, Saul will kill me if I'm going there. And God said, what should you do? Tell him. Tell him you're going to sacrifice. Now, he was going to sacrifice there, all right. But he didn't tell him he was going to anoint David. But if you lie now and try to get out of it, it's a pretty serious offense. And people just take it entirely too lightly. Romans 8, verse number 6. But remember, that's what defiles. It's within the heart of man and how a man behaves as a result of it. Romans 8, verse number 6. You see, to be carnally minded, because a carnal mind is enmity with God, as we read here, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. But you see, the process of putting sin out of our lives, that's the very thing it involves, doesn't it? Getting to the point where our minds think and act like God does. And we begin to have his nature and his character. And this judgment is going on throughout our whole lifetime because we are in the process of rooting out evil human nature. Now, will we ever have it completely rooted out so we're perfect at the time Christ returns? Well, I'll tell you something. If I were sitting here in a chair and somebody said, yeah, I wouldn't fall out of my chair. We will always be struggling and fighting with this human nature to the very day we die. There may be a whole lot less of a problem as we go through life and overcome various problems. But I tell you, there have been things that I've faced. And when I conquered it, and I knew I'd conquered it, I was so elated I couldn't believe it. And that's the benefit of obeying God and living up to His will. Romans 2, verses 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Go back and read the first chapter. That's what things he's referring to, because remember, the chapter breaks were put in there by men. Whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the days of unleavened bread depict this struggle we go through in life, rooting out human nature. It's involved in the time period when we're under judgment. Why do you think it says in the scriptures? Judgment begins at the house of God. It's already here. That's what we're going through. Now we come to Pentecost. And as we heard this morning, that represents receiving the Holy Spirit. Now why do we have to have the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 5. Not, and Paul's referring this in the context he was addressing a certain issue he was facing here, but we can certainly apply it to ourselves. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now what happens when you're self-righteous? You think you're doing it on your own. And you're quite certain that everything you're doing is pleasing to God. I think in many cases like that, God just lets you fall flat on your face so you learn. You know, He knows all of our problems. We all have different kinds of problems and difficulties. And we all think different ways. It has to do with our background, where we came from, and how we were reared, and what things we faced in life. And even though the general problems we faced in life are similar throughout the brotherhood, as the Bible says, they're not altogether exactly the same. But they're still there. And this is what we've got to wake up to. Galatians 5, verse 25. Galatians 5, 25. If we live in the Spirit, that is, we call ourselves Christians, we've been baptized, and we believe we've received the Holy Spirit, and we're in the process of putting sin out of our lives, all right, we're walking in the Spirit, that we're walking in union with the Holy Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Or we should also walk in the Spirit. Now, if you find somebody that is fighting God and he's quenching the Spirit, is he going to be walking the Spirit and overcoming and growing? And what happens if he doesn't overcome and grow? Well, read the parable of the fig tree. They said, let's cut it down. It doesn't produce. Well, they said, we'll give it one more year. We'll dung it. And if it doesn't produce, then cut it down. So this is what's going to happen. So Pentecost represents this help we receive from God to be able to live up to. To live according to what's required of us during this time of judgment for the harvest of the first fruits, for those who are in the first fruits. Romans 7, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know, sin is an actual law that's set in motion. There are two laws. It's either the law of sin and death, which has control over us, and we're subject and enslaved to it, or it's the law of the Spirit that gives us the power to overcome it. One's going to dominate the other. So as he says here, brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? Why, you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps and do it yourself. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how does Jesus Christ our Lord do it? by the Holy Spirit. He gives you that spirit, and then you have the strength and the power to overcome it. But if you don't stay close to God, and you don't pray, and you don't have a relationship with Him, then I can tell you there will be 1,001 things that will come up and bother you in life. It'll bother you in your marriage. It'll bother you in your household. It'll bother you on your job. It'll bother you going up and down the highway. It'll bother you every place you are. Well, this is why it's so important. Going back to verse number 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that is, they were made aware. Remember what Paul said? He said, I was alive at one time without the law. That is to say, he did not have an understanding, any kind of a spiritual understanding of the intent of that law. But he said, when the law came, sin revived and I died. He knew now where he stood. Do we know where we stand? If God has given us the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit has worked with us, we should know where we stand. So as he says here, now we have been delivered from the law. People, you ought to read these sky pilots. They all have the notion that every time you read about the law, you're reading about the Ten Commandments. There's about 3 or 4 different usages of the word law in the New Testament in Paul's epistles. And they're endlessly getting them confused all the time. We're free from the law. What law? The law of sin and death. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And this is a thing, of course, that the Jews couldn't get past. To them, it was all wrapped up in their liturgy and their protocols and all their little do's and don'ts, and that's what made them right with God. You know what Paul said? Oh, he said they have a zeal, all right, but not according to knowledge. So the only knowledge that pays off, of course, is going to be the knowledge of the spiritual intent of God's law and our living up to it. Now we come to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there's something interesting here. I won't turn to Leviticus 23, but let's notice 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 52. And we'll see here. He said, we're going to be changed. And he refers to the resurrection back here in verse number 42. And he said, we're created and born on this earth with a body that's corrupt, meaning it's subject to death. If you take a human being, for example, and you don't put him away properly, and you just let him lie there, what do you think is going to happen? You know, my dad was a deputy sheriff for 20 years. And a cowboy came through an area, this was back around the 1900s, a cowboy came through the area and found where the coyotes dug up a body. And what they found out is that a couple of Mexicans had killed a third Mexican, and then they buried him out there, and they just made a shallow grave, and they didn't put any stones on top of it. And of course, you know, the coyotes can smell that. They were digging it up and eating it. My dad had to go out there with some other men and dig it up and take this body out of there. And he said every single time he thought about it for 6 months after that, he felt like vomiting. That's how bad it was. He said the body, he told me the body was just like jelly. That's corrupt, isn't it? That's what happens to this body. Oh, we're not going to have that body in God's kingdom. We're going to have a spiritual body. And that spiritual body will not be subject to corruption. So that's why it says here, this body is sown in corruption. It will be raised in incorruption. It's going to be a different body, not subject to death. And so it says, the trumpet will sound. And it mentions specifically the sound of the last trump. That's represented by the Feast of Trumpets. Now there's an interesting statement made here in Revelation 20, verse number 4. There's a problem, a grammatical problem with this text here. Let me put it this way. When you get the time setting, for example, let's go back to Revelation 11, verse number 15 first, and let's see what we read here. Revelation verse number 15. The seventh angel sounded. So that's the seventh trump. That's the last trump. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's all over as far as this world and its ways are concerned. It's all through. Now we're going to have a whole new dispensation set in. And then notice what it says here in verse number 18. What happens at this time? The nations are angry. And your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear you for your name, small and great. So now we're coming to a judgment period, aren't we? Now, with that in mind, let's go back here, and we see here in Revelation chapter 20 what takes place. I saw thrones, and they sat on them in judgment, and we have a real problem here grammatically. That's where we have this word, was committed. It's the aorist passive. Now, the problem with the aorist is we have no comparable verb form in the English language. It's a verb form that is punctiliar, not linear. Therefore, what it does, it merely states a fact without a time reference. So it's not saying that the judgment took place here. Now, if we know very plainly that the judgment has been taking place throughout the whole time period of our lives, all it is making a statement. They're judged. They have been judged. It's not saying here that they were now given judgment to judge other people. That's been a misinterpretation. A very interesting statement here by Professor Bollinger in the Companion Bible, and here's what he says. It means not judging or ruling authority. In other words, they received that all right, because that tells us here a little bit later on. But this is not stating they have judging and ruling authority. But sentence. The sentence is pronounced. But sentence or pronouncement or award in their favor. And if you notice here, the little word to, it says the word committed to them. That's not in the original. There is no preposition there. It's blank in the Greek. A lot of times our translators don't know how to translate it because it's just so unusual to them. And what has happened, this is what they did in the past. They've come to realize differently now. And most modern authorities recognize very plainly that past interpretation was incorrect. Because the way they used to translate the aorist in the past was they said it was the indefinite past. It's not the indefinite past. It can be the past, future, or whatever. It's just a statement of fact. So I would say probably I saw thrones and they sat on them. And how do I word that? Passively. How do I word a passive aorist? Translators can't. They can't translate it properly. So the only thing I could say is it's making a punctiliar statement that the judgment has already occurred. But it's not past. It's simply a statement of fact. I suppose that's why they put here was committed to them, and it gives the impression it's right now. It's actually talking about a judgment. And it's already been determined by what they did in this physical life. Why do you think the Bible emphasizes constantly to us, we're being judged now? The only problem is, some of us are too busy trying to judge everyone else. Jesus said, don't do that. So we have to realize God is the one who does the judging. Now there's an interesting statement that's made here in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, and I'll read 10, but really the one I think makes it plain here is, let's read 10 first. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, that's Christ. A thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. How many spirit beings are there anyway? I'm reminded of the time when Elisha woke up in the morning and the Syrians had surrounded the town of Dothan, where he was residing. They wanted to get him. Because the king's commander said, why, every single thing you do, this prophet tells it in advance. That's what he did. And the young man who was assistant woke up and he cried, oh, look, we're surrounded. And what did Elisha say? Look up above. Those that are with us is far greater than those that are against us. The Lord opened his eyes, and he saw a host of thousands and thousands of angels up there. So what do we read here? The court was seated, and the books were opened. So here now we find a judgment taking place, And then notice particularly here in verse number 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints. The King James, again, doesn't really capture the proper sense here. It was made in their favor. So they were judged. That's a judgment. So the first judgment of the saints takes place. It's been taking place all of our lives, throughout our physical lives. We're being judged every day by what we do and whether or not we really have a fear of God and we're really trying to obey Him and live a godly, moral life. Rather than just be swayed and carried along with the mob. I can't imagine somebody, you know, a number of you are on websites. You know what they've found out? I wish I had the statistics with me. I had it on a paper, and I don't know whether I read it or not, because I read some things that are so disgusting on the internet. I mean, facts, things. I don't even like to read them to you. I don't like to read them in church. But I forget, the percentage is pretty high. I think it's more than 50% of ministers, you know, ordained ministers, look at pornographic websites. Any of you here look at pornographic websites? I've never looked at one in my life, and I have no intention of doing it. Who needs it? You got enough problems in life as it is without exacerbating it. Yet that's what people do all the time, don't they? There was, I think we heard in the paper or on the news the other day that some pornographic star in Eugene is now going to start doing a great big favor to our troops over there, and they're going to start sending them free pornographic videotapes. I'll tell you, if I were the commander of that outfit, they wouldn't get into my outfit. So anyway, we find that judgment's taking place here. And then in Romans 14, verse 10, Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Now here's the part I want to emphasize. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, all human beings are going to stand one way or the other. Now you know what some have done? They've already made the wrong choice. They've already made a fateful choice that has doomed them, and that's called the unpardonable sin. But I'd be very careful hurling that accusation against anyone. And I'll tell you why. Only God can read hearts and minds. You can't. You know, there might be 15 reasons why a person does a certain thing you do, and you might not even know fully one of them. Why is it that people are always jumping to conclusions about what other people do, just based on what they see on the surface? That's God's job. He said, that's what I'll do. So we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. So dead are also going to be judged. And when we look at these judgments coming along, that's what's going to include them. In verse 8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who love his appearing. He's the judge. So we see the Feast of Trumpets certainly represents the culmination of that judgment period and the reward given to the saints. They've been judged. Now we come to the Day of Atonement. And as you heard, that certainly represents Satan. And there are a number of passages here in the Bible, in the New Testament, that deal with that. And I won't take the time to go through that because that doesn't involve us directly. That will have a great deal to do with how the world behaves after Christ returns, because he will not be here doing his dirty work. But I will just point out something here from Revelation 20 and verse number 1. You see, we saw this morning there's the Azazel goat, erroneously translated the scapegoat. Because God does not view the Satan as a scapegoat. You know, the scapegoat's the fall guy. The Azazel goat, and some of the most astute commentators, even some of the ancient Jewish authorities, clearly recognize that was a reference to Satan. And the sins of the world are going to be placed on his shoulders. That's what that liturgy, that protocol in Leviticus 16 is all about. It's a very sobering time because it is going to bring a reconciliation. So as we read here, Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. There's a millennium. You're not going to be around. Boy, can you imagine what kind of world it's going to be? It's not going to be the kind of world in which we find ourselves in today. You talk about happiness and joy and clean living and clean minds and clean hearts and happy families and happy marriages and everything that's good. That's going to be that time period. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. And as I pointed out in one of the sermons I gave during this feast, there's a number of ways by which mankind's been deceived by Satan. Not just religion. That's one of them. They're not going to be deceived. Either by their political system, their financial system, their social system, their customs, all the things that make up Satan's world. Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. There's a reason for that. Now, that being the case, let's take a look now at the return of Jesus Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a whole judgment period, too. Notice Revelation 11, as I read here a little while ago. Revelation 11 and verse number 15. The seventh angel sounded, and what does it say here? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. They belong to him now. Satan is the present invisible ruler of this world, and all the kingdoms belong to him. They're going to be taken away from him. He's going to have no more power to do that. And they're going to belong to Christ. And they're going to be run differently, and there's going to be a whole new era that enters in for 1,000 years. Are any of us going to be here alive to see it? Maybe some of your children or grandchildren may. I just don't know how much longer the time is we have to go. I remember when we left Worldwide Church of God, everybody was being hyped up every single Sabbath about, well, it's going to come any time, and we went down and we bought cartons of food stuff of one kind or another, and we had wheat and everything stacked away, and we were all ready for everything to come in. After about 6-8 months of that, I said, it's not going to happen now. What's everybody hyped up for? But you see, the fact is, that kingdom is coming, but who knows the time? But I say, that's why you need to be prepared all the time. You don't know. I knew back in 1968, as early as 1968, it wasn't going to happen in 72. That didn't shake my faith in the truth any. The big problem was setting dates. And when it didn't happen in 72, that didn't bother me any. What really bothered me is they began to change doctrine in 72, and they began to dabble, and by 74, they'd already undone themselves. And I knew when they made those changes in 74, that was the beginning of the end of that church. It was. But you see, it is going to happen, however soon. And maybe a lot of us here will reach old age and die first. But you know something? If we do, we've already had our judgment. It's been determined. It's cut and dried. Why? We are free moral agents. God doesn't force us to do anything. We make our own choices in life. And sometimes if that human nature gets in the way, we sure regret the choices we make, don't we? It's like my wife said to me one time. I came home from preaching a sermon. She said, well, I see you preached to yourself again today. Well, we all have human nature, don't we? Now, let's notice Revelation 20 and verse number 4. Here we read this about the saints. Judgment was committed to them, and what do we read here? As we heard, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, it doesn't really clarify here who the rest of the dead are. Actually, when we look at the rest of the dead, we're looking at two categories. We're looking at the unsaved persons who never had a chance. And we're also looking at individuals who had a chance and rejected and have committed the unpardonable sin. Only God's the judge of that. So we have two classes here. Now, we know the scriptures in Isaiah 2 and so forth. We've read some of those about the kingdom of God and what's going to take place at that time. And then even in Daniel 7 here, once again, let me refer to this text briefly. Daniel 7, and we saw here that the time came for them to possess the kingdom. And then in verse 27, we read, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness that shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Now, I know how you think. You know, there are some very brilliant men in this world, and there's some very brilliant men in our government. Don't ever kid yourself and think they're not. Not a one of us can really begin to match their intellect and their capabilities. Well, let me ask you this question. Do they know what you know? Do they know anything about the law of God? Do they know anything about the statutes and judgments? Do they know anything about how to really evaluate something spiritually? Why, they're not even in the same ballpark with you. Now, all of the brilliance that they have in this world and everything they do in a part of these civil governments of this world, how important is it going to be in God's kingdom? As we see here in Daniel 7 and verse number 22, Daniel 7 verse 22, the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And Revelation 20, verse 4, depicts the saints who have already been judged, and they're going to be the ones up there sitting making those decisions. Because we read here, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. You're far better equipped to reign in a righteous judgment of God than some civil authority or some very high-ranking official in the United States government, who spiritually doesn't even know his right hand from his left. Now, what's going to be important in the final analysis? The physical or the spiritual? That's why you need to read and study those statutes and those laws and see what they say. Now, are they all going to be enforced in the same way they were in the Old Testament? No, they're not. You still benefit from learning about how God thinks. When you dealt with a carnal nation, that's how he dealt with them. That's the only thing they understood. Now, or come to a spiritual world in which we're living today, it's a different story. But those physical principles are still there. Now, if we go to Revelation 20, we read here, we're coming to this, what we call the second resurrection. We've gone through the millennial reign, and Satan has been released for a short period, and then he's been judged. Then we read here, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there's found no place for them. And I saw the dead." Now this is a classification of dead people. And what does it say? They were standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now what does that tell you? That tells you they never had the book of life opened to them before. They didn't have any saving knowledge. So now they're given for the first time saving knowledge. They're going to have to act on it. And what happens to these people? They were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. That is what they did in their previous life. And then the book of life opened up to them. and they're going to be made aware of what mistakes they made and what they did wrong in their physical life, and then the changes that took place in a whole new experience by living according to the book of life or the spiritual intent of God's law. Now, how many people are going to be involved in it? These people, you know, the bones and the sinews, you know, and the flesh comes on them and they're resurrected to life. And what do they say? They don't know. Now, they're given that opportunity here. And so we have a resurrection here. Very clearly, it is a resurrection, because what do we see? We see the dead standing. Now, how can the dead stand unless they've been resurrected? Should be very clear. Now, we come to what we call the last great day. It may be a lot more literal than what we have realized, because this is what we understood in the past. And let me turn to it here and illustrate what I mean. This is Isaiah 65, and beginning here in verse number 20. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." But notice, it uses in the King James, I think, "there shall be no more thence." No more thence. Now, what does the word thence mean? It means from that time. Now, what time is it referring to? Go back up to verse number 17. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." So what he's saying, from that time, this is the way it's going to be. This is what's happened. There shall be no more thence. There shall be no more from that time. It is described in verse 17. So we have 100 years spoken of here. So, you know, I think we understood that properly in the past. That has to be referring to that period after the 1,000 years. This third resurrection is coming up here very plainly in verse number 13. How do we know it's a resurrection? The sea gave up the dead. So they're resurrected. Now, are we going to have all the ones who had no opportunity for salvation and all the ones who were resurrected at the same time and have them here together on the earth? When is the final lake of fire going to occur? At that time? I don't think so. We have a 100-year period here. So what do we see here? "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works." So here's a judgment. This is another judgment. We have the word "judge" back here in verse 4. We have the word "judge" in verse number 11. And we have the word "judge" in verse number 13. Now, what's special about that? Well, we have the number 3, don't we? What's the number 3 indicate from the scriptures? You know, there are a lot of examples in the Bible of use of figures and numbers. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. Christ was in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Paul sought the Lord 3 times. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The 2 witnesses shall lie 3.5 days, is it? That number 3 is used repeatedly. And if you check Companion Bible, Bullinger's book, he says the number 3 denotes completeness. Completeness. Divine perfection and completeness. Now, what's the number 2 represent? It denotes the difference. It implies opposition or enmity. It's not a completeness. So we have a completeness here. And what happens to these who are resurrected in this third resurrection? Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, look over to verse number 8, and what does it say? "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's when the lake of fire occurs, after this third resurrection. And it denotes finality. Now, you remember what John the Baptist said here in Matthew 3. Here's what he said in Matthew 3. He's actually forecasting, foretelling what's taking place here. Because, you know, they came to him and they wanted to acknowledge him. And he said, you better bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, they were counting on their paternity. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. It's being determined, he says. It's already here. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat out of his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Lake of fire, the second death. So that's what these holy days really depict. Why am I saying that? Because now is the time period you are being judged. You and I are all being judged. It isn't going to come later. It's coming right now. We need to realize that this Christian calling is no joke. It's a matter of life and death. And if we take it seriously and do what we're expected to do, then we will reap the tremendous benefits that God intended when he called us to truth in the first place. Now let me bid adieu, folks, and it's been a great feast. I hope you'll continue to pray for all of us. We need it. And we'll try our very best to remember you. And if we make mistakes, which we will bound to do, please bear with us. We need your prayers a lot more than we need your criticism. So anyway, we'll look forward to seeing you sometime in the future, hopefully all next year.